All right. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. Today is June 14th, and this is the parables class. My name is Chris Willinger. I'm filling in for Pastor Adam. So if you were excited for parables to start, but then found out I was teaching, it's just today. Okay. Adam is still teaching the parables. Excuse me. All right, so today we are going to... cover the third story in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two sons, and we'll dive into that. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for making yourself known to us. Help us to understand what it is you want us to know about you, about ourselves, and about the world around us as you have revealed it to us in your word, and specifically through the words of your son, Jesus. We ask for the Holy Spirit to help us understand and cause even what we've heard here today to bear fruit in our lives. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's get started. We're in Luke 15, chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And I'm not going to read the parable in its entirety because we'll work our way through it and read it in chunks throughout. But I would say most of us probably fairly familiar with this story. This is one of those parables of Jesus, like a few others, that have really moved outside of the realm of Christianity. And you see versions and variations of this story in other religions, other ancient texts, other fables. This is just one of those universal stories like this, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so with familiarity, I think often comes, maybe it kind of precludes us from diving deeper into it. I bet you if I asked everyone now, you know, one sentence, what's the point of this story? Everyone would have one, and that's good. Right? It means we're familiar with it. But today I want to kind of just work through it and dive a little deeper into it. Maybe some things that we might miss just because we're so familiar with it. But this parable, Jesus' longest parable, is significant, and it's genius, and it's worth our studying. So let's get into it. So at the beginning, we have chapter 15 of Luke, and let me catch up here. All right, so one quick note, two bad ways to interpret a parable. One is to assume that it only has one meaning or one layer. If that were the case, then Jesus' disciples wouldn't question, why do you teach in parables? Why do you speak in such a way that's hard to understand? So we don't want to assume that there's only, this is one-dimensional, flat, one layer, nothing else happening behind the scenes. And two, make every tiny detail symbolic, right? The fact that it was a farm versus the city, or the fact that he went to a faraway country instead of just went to the country over. Not saying those details aren't specific or significant, but we don't want to analyze this to death. We want to ask ourselves the question, what is it that Jesus is trying to, as he chose this story specifically for this audience specifically, what is it that he was trying to relate or teach? And so we have the three parables set up in verses 1 and 2. If we'll go to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And then he launches into the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Some interesting things to note just about the progression. One, some have said that this is all one parable, maybe three different episodes, three different stories, but one parable. Luke writes, he told to them this parable, and then he launches into these three different stories. But the progression of the lostness, you have one out of 100 sheep. What percent lost is that? 1%. All right. You have one coin out of 10. What percent lost is that? 10%. In the third parable, you have one out of two, which is, I'm going to say it's two out of two. I'm going to say both sons are lost. Okay? And so, I'm going to say the progression is 1%, 10%, 100%. We have one thing that is lost as it has gone away from home, the sheep. We have one thing that is lost at home, the coin. And I would submit that in the parable of the two sons, we have both an example of someone who was lost by going away and someone who was lost at home. All right. So Jesus is a brilliant storyteller, and we're going to get into this towards the end. But this isn't just creativity, okay? Jesus is very specific, very intentional. He draws deeply from the Old Testament. Keeping in mind, I want us to keep in mind too, his primary audience is the Pharisees and the scribes, all right? So he hears them grumbling about his table guests, about his hospitality etiquette. If you remember in Luke 14, Jesus is talking about the feast and who do you invite to the banquet and who sits at the head of the table. And so they're hearing this and they're complaining, this isn't how we do things, this isn't right. So Jesus turns to them specifically and tells these parables of lostness. So we want to keep in mind, especially with this third parable, the audience here, which is the Pharisees and the scribes. All right. All right, the themes in these three stories, celebrating the restoration of the lost, reversal of status and destiny. Right, so it's not just something lost that is found. It is a complete reversal of status or destiny, and destiny. The sheep, as it is gone astray, will most certainly suffer a brutal end. The coin, to personify it, would never fulfill its purpose of being used to pay for something. And the son that goes away, obviously, the reversal of his status and his destiny as he returns back to home and is restored to his father. So those are the two main themes. And the Jesus eating with sinners is a demonstration of the divine celebration over repentance. So let's get into the story here, starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Already there, Jesus has already started a parable earlier in Matthew with the same thing. A man had two sons. He went to his sons, told him, go out to the field and work. One son says no, but ends up doing it anyway. One son says yes and doesn't do it. One of them is right. And even in that parable, the man with two sons, he's addressing the Pharisees, specifically the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. But so already we're getting hints here. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So, younger son tells his dad that he's going to treat him as if he's dead. I'm cutting myself off, giving my inheritance, and I'm cutting myself off. The father gives to each son then their inheritance, right? It says that it was divided, the father divided between them all that he had. And so we'll keep this in mind later with a couple of the statements that the older brother makes. But he divided his property between them. The younger son gathers it up, whether he had to liquidate it or whether he got the already liquidated portion and the son got the property, which is most likely the case. He goes to a faraway country and he wastes it. Then famine hits. This is something that can often be missed, and especially something that with the older brother's indictment towards the end of the parable, when he says, your son has gone and squandered it, there's a famine, right? Yes, the son was irresponsible and reckless with his inheritance. Maybe had he stored it up or been wiser with it, he would have been able to survive the famine in a different way. But the famine is part of the story here. The famine is the environmental element that really drives the son into his predicament. And so he gets hired to feed the pigs. And to the Jewish listeners here, this is just repulsive, right? To when Jesus talks about a shepherd in the first parable, that's semi-repulsive. Like shepherds, they're dirty, unreliable people. We keep them out in the fields, but they're at least necessary. In some ancient Jewish literature, some rabbinic teaching from the ancient Near East states, cursed is the one who raises pigs, and cursed is the one who teaches his son Greek wisdom. And so Jesus is hitting at a point here. This younger son is despicable, right? This younger son, not only does he tell his dad he wished he was dead, he goes off to a far country, he wastes his money recklessly, famine hits, and then he ends up feeding pigs, wishing he could eat their food. So Jesus is painting the story of a person to whom the Jewish audience, specifically the self-righteous Pharisees and the scribes, are just repulsed by at this point, right? And so Jesus is building up this story for this climax, as we know, in the restoration of the son, the acceptance of the son from the father. But Jesus is painting a picture that, as he often does, the Pharisees and scribes are getting on board with, right? In their mind, Jesus is laying into or about this younger brother, right? In the end, this younger brother, he's going to get what's his. We know where this is going. This person is a disgusting person, and so they're getting on board with what Jesus is saying to this point. Then he comes to his senses, verses 17 through 19. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So in the son's mind, sinfulness equals unworthiness. I have sinned, and because I have sinned, I am therefore unworthy, at the very least, to be called your son. I wonder if we tend to respond this way at times as well. When the son comes to his senses, he realizes that he has lost his status and assumes it is completely lost. He comes to terms with that. He doesn't argue with himself. He doesn't plan a defense for his dad as to why he should be restored or accepted. He just comes to terms with my status and my destiny has changed because of what I've done. He doesn't assume he'll be restored. He simply hopes he'll be allowed to serve there. And I wonder if when we find ourselves distracted or we wander or we just outrightly disobey and we think, well, I've blown that. I need to go back, but I won't be restored, so I'll settle for anything. I better have my speech prepared, and it needs to be some really sincere groveling. Right? How many of us have found ourselves in this way, coming to our senses, and what is our first response? I better have something good to say, or this really needs to sound good, or I really need to approach God in some certain way. Why? Because we think how we approach him is going to qualify whether or not he accepts us, whether or not we are restored back to our status and inherit the destiny that was predetermined for us. So, you know, maybe it sounds like, God, you must be getting tired of this. I know I confess this sin every day, 5 times a day. I'm thankful that you promised that you would forgive, because if not, I can't imagine that you would. And even sometimes the obligation of God to forgive is, in my mind, I can think that's the only reason he forgives. It's just because he said he would, and he can't lie. That's why he swears an oath by himself, right? Because he cannot lie. And so even sometimes as I'm confessing the same sin over and over and over again, and we think, yeah, I'll confess because that's what I'm supposed to do, but surely God is getting tired of this. Surely, I know God is patient, but his patience must be wearing thin at this point, right? And so as we come to our senses about our own wandering from our walk with God, how do we envision, how do we understand or predict our coming back home? What does the face of the Father, how does the Father receive us as we have to repent and come back home? Just something to think about. Bless you. Any thoughts or comments up to this point? And to some degree, the statement was the Father's love is unconditional, but the Son here is questioning whether or not it's unconditional. You might say rightfully so, because if he has not experienced circumstances like this that is going to really demonstrate explicitly unconditional love, then he might not know. We're like that, I think, sometimes in our own walk with God. We can read, he is the God of all comfort who comforts us in our afflictions so that we might comfort others in their afflictions with the same comfort that we've been comforted. But maybe you don't know God's comfort. So maybe that's just a verse. Maybe that's just the truth. Until you experience a situation and a hardship wherein the Lord really shows himself the God of all comfort, then there's a little bit more meat to it, that experience. You know, when Paul writes this love that surpasses knowledge, he's talking about this. I want you to experience the love too. I don't want you just to think of it as incomprehensible. Like, who could understand the mind and the love of the Father? Yes, true. But Paul says, I want you to experience it. When Paul says in Philippians 4 when he's talking about this peace that surpasses understanding. He's saying, I want you, it's better than just knowing it, right? There's an experience of this peace. So God wants us to experience these attributes, unconditional love, grace, mercy, patience, forgiveness. And as we live our life, as we walk in step with the Spirit, then we do add experience to the things that we know to be true from the Scriptures. Ken?
One thing that has come to my mind a lot is the fact that, unfortunately, we tend to project on God our attitudes and responses and how we would think about things versus experiencing what he says he's like.
Yeah.
And that's where a lot of that misunderstanding of God's attitudes and his heart
is. Absolutely. Absolutely. Ken said that we tend to project our thoughts and attitudes or how we might respond in a situation, right? We see the glimpse of the human mind past our own experience when the disciples are asking about forgiveness, right? This idea of how many times? Again, right? So we understand that we might be thinking this way about something like this or a situation like this. And it might be hard to fathom that God would respond completely differently.
Chris, Renata? And just to add to that, I think it's a really good demonstration of how humble he was. He was obviously very proud. He's been brought low. And he recognizes it because he's willing to go back and face the music and be a servant.
Amen. Yeah. That's coming to his senses, right? Part of coming to his senses is this pridefulness has not really got me where I thought it would. Right? I need a different approach here. And so, as the son is coming home, we read this part of the narrative in verses 20 through 24. We'll read that. And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate.
So, speech interrupted. The son, as he's still in a far-off country, he's preparing his speech, his groveling, and, you know, probably the whole way home, he's working up the courage, and he's, I'm going to do it, I'm going to say it. And he doesn't even get home, right? The father runs out to him. The son begins his speech, and the father interrupts him. But the father doesn't say a word to the younger brother, right? That's interesting. What does he do? He speaks to the servant. I think part of this sets up the dialogue between the father and the older brother here later in the story, but he interrupts his son to what? To begin the celebration. We need to do this quickly. This is the first word, bring quickly, or quick, is the first word of the father from the father's mouth when the son comes home. Celebration comes first, as I think what we get here in all three of these parables. When the shepherd returns with his lost sheep, as soon as he gets home, he calls together people for a celebration. Once the woman finds her lost coin, she calls her friends and neighbors to celebrate. How quickly does God celebrate the restoration of our relationship to him? How do you view God when you need to come to him in repentance? Like we mentioned before, God is eager to forgive. He is eager to restore. There's one book, I can't remember the name of it now, Caring for One Another, I believe, by Ed Welch, and he paints this picture of the Father God almost sitting on the edge of his seat, is waiting eagerly, almost impatiently, to forgive us. For us to come and confess our sin so that we can be forgiven, so that the relationship can be restored, put back right. And
even to the point where the emphasis in these three parables is the first act, the most appropriate primary thing to do when repentance has occurred is to celebrate. Right, we see that in all three stories, and Jesus goes further in the first two stories, and he says, in case you missed it, this is what happens in heaven. Okay, so he's not even leaving it to the listeners to draw their own conclusions. He says, this is what happens. This is how heaven and the Father responds when a sinner repents. And so he says, quickly, bring the best robe, the fattened calf. The best robe, probably the one that should belong to the older brother. The fattened calf, they only had one fattened calf. Now, it's safe to assume or believe that this is a fairly wealthy family. But even still, they probably only have one fattened calf. And so it is used for very, very special occasions, because then you got to take the time to fatten another calf. And so the best robe, the ring, the shoes, the fattened calf, the Father is sparing no expense here. And if you're familiar with Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God, right? And prodigal meaning lavish. And this is one of these examples, right? The lavishness of the Father to say, give him the best robe, bring him the ring, bring him the shoes, give him the finest choice of meat, the meat that we would have been saving for the most special of occasions, bring it here. My son was dead, and now he's alive, right? What an unexpected reversal of status and destiny. What causes the son, the younger brother, to come to his senses? My father's servants at least have bread, all the bread they can eat, and I'm starving to death. And so in his mind he says, if I can come home, if my father will accept me as a servant, then at least I'll have bread. So this is best case scenario. This is the expectation of the younger son coming home. And immediately, lavishly, that is turned completely upside down. He is not just accepted and become a servant to eat bread. He is given the finest food in the house, the finest clothing in the house, and he is restored back to his position in the family as the son. So the younger brother sealed his fate when he took his money and ran. And he was essentially an orphan. This is probably how he expected to live out the rest of his days. And we can read in Ephesians, I'll read this quickly, 2 verses 1 through 6, parts of verses 1 through 6. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our status has been flipped on its head too, if we are in Christ, from dead to alive, from dead in our trespasses of sins, by nature children of wrath, to raised up and in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Verses 25 through 30. So the major sections of this parable are the son coming home, and then the dialogue between the father and the older brother here. Now his older son was in the field, and he came. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So we We infer that the older brother is out working late in the fields while the others are celebrating. Just some points of comparison. Both sons were far off. The word is used, the far country. The older son was off in the field and he drew near. Both sons drew near. Both sons were met by their father who came out to them. Right? So the one son, or the father to the younger son, runs out to meet his younger son as he's coming home. And the older brother, the father comes out to meet him because he won't go into the party. One son is coming in repentance. The other is coming in self-righteousness. The father responds to both appropriately. Look at his first word. Look. This really contrasts with the first words of the other main characters. What does the younger son say when he comes home? His first words. Father. The younger son, as he's coming to his senses, refers to his dad as father three times when he addresses him, even in his own imagination, as he's coming up with his defense of how he might be able to be accepted back into the family, even in his own imagination and preparation, he's referring to this character as father. What is the first words of the father when the younger son comes home? Quickly. It's time to celebrate. Do this quickly. What are the first words of the older brother? Look. What is he saying? What are we doing here? What is all this about? Look at me. Look at what I've done. And so, really highlights the difference there. He never once calls him father. He doesn't even refer to his brother as his brother. Right? The father says, your brother has come home. He says, my son, all that I have, you are always with me, but your brother has come home. And so both the father and the younger brother are tied to and still reinforcing this familial relationship. And what is the older brother doing? He wants nothing to do with it. We see this even later when he says, you never gave me the fattened calf or even a young goat that I might go celebrate with my friends. Right? He is not interested in being a part of this family. He never calls his dad father. He calls his brother the son of yours. So look what I have done.
Chris.
Yes, Linda.
I don't think he doesn't want to be part of the family. He doesn't want to be part of the celebration because he's angry.
Okay. Luna said he doesn't want to be part of the family. He doesn't want to be part of the family. Or, I don't think he doesn't want to be part of the family. He doesn't want to be part of the celebration. Right. Okay. We'll explore that here in a minute. Where are we at? So, even though the son was obedient, he was not rightly related to his father and by extension to his brother. Remember, who are these parables primarily for? This one specifically. The Pharisees and the scribes, right? The ones who have always been with the father. Okay? They have always been with the father. But one of Jesus' repeated messages throughout is that you guys think you've been rightly related to me, but you haven't. And I'm here to show you this is by faith to accept me as your Lord and King. This is the way to be rightly related to the Father. But the older brother, and I think by analogy, the Pharisees and the scribes, this is their thinking. Look what I've done. These many years I've served you. He says, I served you, but the property is already his. So remember at the beginning of the story, the father divided the property. The younger son got his. The older son got his. And so there's some law that states that the father probably still had some oversight or managerial command of it, which is why he was able to say,
bring the robe, bring the fattened calf, but this is the son's property. It's essentially already been given to him. But all these years I have served you. He's out working late in the field for his own gain. He's not trying to make his father more money at this point. He's trying to make himself more money. But what does he say? I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He essentially calls himself a slave in this derogatory sense. Interestingly contrasted with the younger son who says, maybe, just maybe, the father would let me be a servant, right? And what does the older brother say? I've been slaving away for you. And the younger son says, maybe I would be so fortunate as to become a servant. The thought kind of hit me, you know, this being busy for God is not the same thing as walking with God, right? This older brother was busy for God, always, for his father. And being in the presence of the father was of little worth to the older brother. But what did the younger brother want? Just to be back home, right? Just to be back in the presence. So this older brother who was always busy for his father didn't care about the presence and the relationship, whereas the younger brother said, if I could just get back there, if I could just be back home. This son of yours who devoured your property with prostitutes, what does he know? Well, he has no idea what happened out there, right? He doesn't, they didn't have FaceTime, right? He wasn't checking in with his brother every day and seeing what he was up to. His brother wasn't posting Facebook updates about, squandered all my money and then a famine hit, so now I'm really out of luck. He had no idea. Years have passed, most likely, and they thought their brother or their son was dead. They have no idea what he spent his money on. They have no idea if he lost all of his money. That there, as far what we can infer from the story, the son was gone for years, and he came home, and the father threw him a party. That's it. But what is he saying? He's saying, I've served you, I've slaved for you, I've always been obedient, and you're this brother who gets a party, he's out spending all your money on prostitutes. What is he doing? He is exalting himself and diminishing his brother so that he looks better. Right, so it just paints this picture of, if there's someone to be celebrated here, it should be me. And you've got it all backwards, essentially. Sorry, I know I'm running through this. I want to get to the end. The father's response, verse 31, he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate. Why wouldn't we? We thought your brother was dead. He's alive. Not is he just alive, he's home. Why wouldn't we celebrate? It feels like the logical next step when you find out that someone who was dead, who you thought was dead, is actually alive. It feels like you would celebrate. And the son wants nothing to do with it. He's getting right with this response. He's getting right at the heart of the Pharisees, God's special covenant people. The father isn't disowning the older brother or discrediting his role and status. He's affirming it. He's like, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. Jesus' heart, many times throughout the Gospels, is portrayed as for the Israelites. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that you have repented. Right? How often, how many times I wish to gather you up as a brood, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Jesus' heart is for Israel, for his people. God, this father's heart in his response is not, he's not disowning or discrediting the older brother. He's saying, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. You are my son. He's not diminishing or discrediting that. He's actually affirming it. Whoops. So as this story ends, fairly open-endedly, right? We don't have a conclusion. We don't have Jesus wrapping it up with the moral of the story. It just ends abruptly. And so we will end in that section abruptly as well and move to OT parallels. So this is really cool. And if you want more on this, there's a really awesome book called The Surprising Genius of Jesus. And it specifically talks about this parable, but he draws at least 14 threads from the Old Testament that finds their parallels in Jesus' story here in the two sons. But quickly, Cain and Abel, the tension between two brothers over acceptance and unfairness. Jacob and Esau, tension over inheritance and family blessing. One brother leaves home. There's a long period of separation. One brother expects extreme consequences, but is met with lavish grace and mercy. Genesis 33:4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck. Sounds familiar, right, to Jesus' story. The father ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him, fell on his neck and kissed him. And what does Jacob say about Esau? Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from your hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Right? And so the story of reversal, the story of lavish grace, when Jacob sees Esau, he says, this is like seeing the face of God. The father who imitates in this story the same lavish grace of God is in this story to be God. Joseph and his brothers, right? There's famine in the land, which creates great distress and desperation. And then there's undeserved grace and mercy from a family member. What's the point? The scribes are part of the crowd complaining about Jesus' table guests. Yet they were the ones above anyone else who would have been intimately familiar with these stories in a way that no one else was. The scribes were the ones responsible for rewriting and making copies of the Pentateuch. So as they're writing these stories from Genesis over and over and over and over again, they're getting intimately familiar with the very details, the very letters and vowel sounds and dots of the language. And so as Jesus is telling these stories and connecting these threads deep within the narratives of Genesis, he's really connecting with them. They know exactly who he's talking to. They know exactly what point he's trying to make. Not only that, as their mind is turned to these stories of reversal, these stories of lavish grace and excessive mercy, and they're reminded of these things, yet they're coming face to face with their own self-righteousness, right? And Jesus' own indictment and condemnation of them. And then Jonah, just quickly, the ending of Jonah, I think you'll find has a lot of parallel, very similar to the ending here. Jonah, Nineveh repents. What does Jonah do? He goes outside the city. And where does God meet him? Outside the city. The older brother won't go into the party to celebrate repentance, right? He stays outside and the father comes outside. Both God and the father ask the same question, essentially. Do you do well to be angry? Should you be angry about this? The father, when he says, it is fitting that we would celebrate, he's essentially saying, should you be angry about this? And then Jonah, right, the last words of Jonah are Jesus, or God saying, there's 120,000 people in Nineveh. We should celebrate that they've repented. And God and the father in the parable of the two sons is saying, your brother was dead and he's alive and he's home. We should celebrate. And that's the end, abruptly in both stories. Why? I believe because it leaves the audience with a question to answer, with something to wrestle with. Those who were familiar with and heard Jonah's story, the question ringing in their ears is, do I do well to be angry? Should I be angry about repentance? Should I be angry about God's grace and mercy that he is slow to anger? Same thing as Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes are hearing the story of the two sons. They're left with the same question. Isn't it fitting to celebrate repentance? Why am I so against this? Why does this ruffle my feathers? And so I think there's a very, very, very close parallel in Jesus' mind as he's telling this story, and he's connecting these threads to and through the Old Testament. And so the question then lingers for us as well. What is our response to God's lavish mercy? Right? Do we think of ourselves so righteous that we don't need it, or that we need less of it than someone else? Does it ruffle our feathers? Does it kind of not sit right with us when we see someone we instinctively feel like should not receive mercy? Right? The younger brother went and spent all your money on prostitutes. We should not be throwing him a party. Right? Who is that for us? Who is that for us that they've done this? This is the grave they've dug themselves. All right, yeah, they can come back, but they got to work their way out of this pit. Right? And that is not the Father's response. That is not what happens in heaven when a sinner repents. And may that not be said of us as well. Also, just so quickly, the older brother hates this mercy, right? Hates this grace, hates this patience and acceptance. Glory be to God that our older brother is the exact opposite. Our older brother comes with us to the Father. All right, let's pray. God, you are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we thank you for that, Father. Thank you for this vivid picture, not just in this story here, but throughout all of Scripture, that you, the hallmark of your activity in this world that you've created is to reverse the status and destiny of your children. God, thank you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.